turn in your copy of the scriptures to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What we have seen in Paul's dealing with the Thessalonian church is that this is a real historical place to the northern part of Greece, part of that Roman road system. Modern Thessalonica is a very sizable city, some 250,000 estimated at the time that Paul was there, and likely walked in something of the ancient marketplace there. We have noted that there are three reasons for writing 2 Thessalonians: to encourage the persecuted young church. In the midst of that persecution, Paul has already encouraged them in chapter 1, saying, this is what God is going to do to your persecutors, and this is what God is going to do for you. Christ will be glorified in you, and Christ will be marveled at by you when you get a sense of what he has done for you in that great day. A second purpose was to correct false teaching on the second coming of Christ. And we've already noted that there are these signs that are not the sort of thing that you can work it down and come up to a month or a day or a year of the return of Christ. But Paul is telling them from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 that there must be something of a great apostasy that takes place. There must be something of an antichrist, a man of sin who appears. And what we understand is that we stand in relationship to the second coming in a different place than those Thessalonian believers at roughly 50 AD. There has already been significant apostasy that has happened down through the ages. There have been already individuals many times over who have manifested something of the spirit of Antichrist, and so we look forward with anticipation to the imminent return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see that a third reason for Paul writing is to advise the church concerning discipline of those who have been unwilling to listen to the apostle. As we come to our section this morning, Paul is going to thank God for the work that God has been doing in the Thessalonian believers. And it reminds me, as we're going to see something of the language of election, we're going to see something of the language of God's calling, and we're going to see in our passage this morning that not only as in Romans 8:29 before us, that begins with God's calling and then ends with that of glorification, even so in our passage this morning, we have something of eternity past to eternity future being laid out before us. So keep in mind the calling there in the first of those trailers that God's eternal purpose is pulling. It brings along that group all the way through the various experiences of the Christian life, including that of glorification. Well, with that, let's turn our attention to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 7. Our focus this morning will be on verses 13 and 14. Beginning at verse 7. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth, that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now notice in very stark contrast to the condemnation of the man of sin, the condemnation of all those who were under the influence of the lie, all those who rejected God's truth, we have a very different picture concerning the believers at Thessalonica. Verse 13, But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read on verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Let's pray. Father, where would we be without the Scriptures? There would be so many questions, so many things that we would try to recall from perhaps some oral tradition of the gospel. Is this what he said? Am I remembering this right? Father, we are so grateful to have your word before us with the black letters on the white page that we may read your truth, that we can look at every jot and tittle, every detail, and know that it has been breathed out by you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear you speak. We see that Paul is trying to encourage troubled believers by talking about all the things that you, O God, are doing in the process of saving them. And we pray, Lord, that there would be fresh encouragement that would come to us as believers living today, yet looking for that blessed hope of our Savior to come. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Spurgeon has a sermon on our text, and he says, if there were no other text in the sacred word except this one, I think we should all be bound to receive and acknowledge the truthfulness of this great and glorious doctrine of God's ancient choice of his family. But there seems to be an inveterate prejudice in the human mind against this doctrine. And although most other doctrines will be received by professing Christians, some with caution, others with pleasure, yet this one seems to be most frequently disregarded and discarded. In many of our pulpits, it would be reckoned a high sin to preach a sermon on election because they could not make it into a practical discourse. I believe they have erred from the truth therein. Whatever God has revealed is revealed for a purpose. There is nothing in Scripture which may not, under the influence of God's Spirit, be turned into a practical discourse. For all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for some purpose of spiritual usefulness. A little later, Spurgeon goes on. Now, I trust this morning some of you who are startled at the very sound of the word election will say, I will give it a fair hearing. I will lay aside my prejudices. I will just hear what this man has to say. Do not shut your ears and say at once, it is high and hard doctrine. Who has authorized you to call it high and hard? Should you not hear what God has to say in his word? Lay aside your prejudices. Listen calmly. Listen dispassionately. Hear what Scripture says And when you receive the truth, if God should be pleased to reveal and manifest it to your souls, do not be ashamed to confess it. To confess that you were wrong yesterday is only to acknowledge that you are a little wiser today. And instead of being a negative reflection on yourself, it is an honor to your judgment and shows that you are improving in your knowledge of the truth. Well, as we look at our passage this morning, there are several observations that I want to mention just in passing. There's not time to draw everything out. But notice with me, by way of passing observation, something of the Trinitarian emphasis here. I think you and I might miss it if it were not drawn to our attention. Like in Ephesians 1, where there is that blessing to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, here there is mention of the Lord Jesus, who loved us, the Father, who elected us, and the Holy Spirit, who sanctified us. Then there is as well something of a thanksgiving form here in our text. When we look there at verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you. Everything that we're going to look at this morning is a part of Paul's prayer. He's thinking of the man of sin. He's thinking of how he works with the power of Satan. He's thinking of how there are many who are deluded by these false miracles, these deceptive miracles. And he's thinking of the judgment that comes on them. And he says, as I think of that, but I am very thankful for you that you are in a very different state. But then another matter, by way of passing observation, is that the context highlights a number of contrasts. You see, in the first half of chapter 2, there is one emphasis, and in the latter part of chapter 2, there is a very different emphasis. In the first half, we have the condemnation of the unbeliever, and in the second half, we have the glory for the believer. In the first half, we have an emphasis on those who do not believe the truth. And then specifically, there is the contrast of those who do believe the truth. We look at the context and see in the first half of chapter 2, something of the destructive power of the Lord towards the man of sin and the unbeliever. In the latter part, it's not the great power of the Lord in judging, but it's the deep love of the Lord for his own. We have in the first half the threat of Satan, of a Satan-empowered man of sin, and we might worry about that. But Paul comes by way of contrast to speak of the security of God's electing love. The man of sin has got the devil with him. He's going to do all this stuff. But notice what God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is going to do for you. We have in the first part of chapter 2, the entrance of error. And in the latter part of chapter 2, it is stand firm in the apostolic tradition. So the context highlights a number of contrasts. Well, come with me then to consider together Roman numeral 1. What is it that God is doing? What are the encouragements for the Thessalonian believers? What are the encouragements for the Downingtown believers? Well, the first in our text is this, Roman numeral 1, encouragement from the divine initiative in salvation. The divine initiative in salvation. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Election is God's eternal choice of some persons to eternal life, not because of foreseen merit in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ. Consider with me then Roman numeral 1 and now A. Election is true. Election is true. We can look back through history and see that even among the Waldenses, who came about perhaps in the 1100s, they came about as a reaction to something of the Roman Catholic Church, and they came to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and said, this is what we believe, and they translated the scriptures into the common tongue and spread it around, and then the thumb of Rome came down rather heavily on them. This is what their statement of faith says. That God saves from corruption and damnation those whom He has chosen from the foundations of the world, not for any disposition, faith, or holiness that before He saw in them, but of His mere mercy in Christ Jesus His Son, passing by all the rest according to His irreprehensible reason of His own free will and justice. They believe in what the scriptures teach of an election by God. We have in our own 1689 Confession of Faith language like this: by the decree of God for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestined or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of the glory of His grace. Others being left in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice. Some to the glory of His grace. Others left in their sin and judged to the glory of His justice. Listen to Spurgeon once again on this theme. It is no novelty, then, that I am preaching, no new doctrine. I love to proclaim these strong old doctrines, which are called by nickname Calvinism, but which are surely and verily the revealed truth of God as it is in Christ Jesus. By this truth, I make a pilgrimage into the past, and as I go, I see father after father, confessor after confessor, martyr after martyr, standing up to shake hands with me. Were I a Pelagian or a believer in the doctrine of free will, I should have to walk for centuries all alone. Here and there a heretic of no honorable character might rise up and call me brother. But taking these things to be the standard of my faith, I see the land of the ancients peopled with my brethren. I behold multitudes who confess the same as I do and acknowledge that this is the religion of God's own church. I wonder what he believed. If we simply look at the term election or elect, we'll find it some nearly 30 times in our Bibles. God is comfortable in using the term. Then when we start looking at the number of times that that term election is translated chosen, the number simply balloons. We have our Savior saying of the last day that the angels will come with the great sound of a trumpet and they will gather His elect from the four winds. In Romans 8 and verse 33, we have Paul writing, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, Paul, you mean believer, right? Well, yes, he does, but no, he doesn't. He means the believer who is also the elect. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things. He's talking as a missionary. He's talking of one who has traveled and beaten in all these various places. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. 1 Peter 1 and verse 1, Peter says, I'm writing to the pilgrims of the dispersion. He goes on in verse 2 to say, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The New Testament is very comfortable with this concept. And you and I ought to be comfortable with this concept. I invite you to turn with me to John chapter 15. A few verses here in John as we move through the New Testament. Not to do a careful consideration of each verse, but simply to quickly hold up a number of oranges that proclaim the doctrine of God's sovereign choice. First is John 15 and verse 16. Our Savior says to the disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you, and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." Now, John 15 and verse 19. "If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Now, John 17. In the high priestly prayer, John 17 and verse 6, is there any indication of a prior choice on the part of God? "I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world." Jesus is speaking to the Father. The Father has given a group to the Son. "They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Now, verse 9. "I pray for them." That is this group that the Father has given the Son. "I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours." Then you might like to turn to Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. And I can still remember the thrill when I was studying these issues on my own, when I was, say, somewhere into my first semester of college, and coming across this verse, and it just seems difficult. It seems impossible to get around the meaning of Acts 13 and verse 48. "Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. The gospel was preached to them, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." Why do they believe? Because they had been appointed to eternal life. Then turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and verse 29. "For whom he foreknew in eternity past, whom he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." And then down a couple of verses to verse 33. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" And without turning yet to Romans chapter 9 and seeing the emphasis of how the twins, or Esau, Jacob and Esau, how God worked with them, Spurgeon, commenting on Romans 9, says, "As long as that remains in the Bible, no man shall be able to prove Arminianism. So long as that is written there, not the most violent contortions of the passage will ever be able to exterminate the doctrine of election from Scriptures." And that's interesting, as sometimes we think of Spurgeon just being all gospel and all light and never descending into truth. He takes you into more passages than what I have done this morning, and then goes on to write, "Methinks, my friends, that this overwhelming mass of Scripture testimony must stagger those who dare to laugh at this doctrine. What shall we say of those who have so often despised it and denied its divinity, who have railed at its justice and dared to defy God and call him an almighty tyrant? when they have heard of his having elected so many to eternal life, can you, O rejecter, cast it out of the Bible? Can you take the penknife of Jehudi and cut it out of the Word of God? And he talks of the secretary of the king that is reading something of the message of the scroll that comes from God through Jeremiah. It's cut in pieces so that the servant can throw it in on the fire. And Spurgeon says, don't be cutting things out of your Bible and throwing it into the fire. First of all, then, A, election is true. But secondly, B, election is eternal. Election is eternal. And here I'm looking at the middle part of verse 13. Beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you. It is more explicit in Paul's writing of Ephesians 1 and verse 4, but surely the same meaning. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame. From the beginning, takes us back to the point where God is about ready to speak the worlds into existence. And we are told that already at that point, God knows who is going to populate his heaven. And he knows because of his sovereign choice. He had elected us from the beginning, from before the foundation of the world. We find a similar use of language in John 17 and verse 24. Jesus to the Father, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. We know what that's talking about. 1 Peter 1 and verse 20. He, Jesus Christ, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. Before God said, let there be light, he had already foreordained that Jesus Christ would be the Lamb of God to go to the cross and who he would represent. Acts 15 and verse 18, known to God from eternity or all his works. Now I invite you to turn to Romans chapter 9. We're seeking to see that election is eternal, that it is not based on things that are done in time. It's not even based on what God sees will be done in time. But in Romans 9 and verse 10, we'll simply jump in. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of the God who shows mercy. God does not choose to save even on the basis of a foreseen faith. Because God is the one who gives the faith. For by grace we have been saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is the gift of God. Election is true. Election is eternal. And now thirdly, see, election is personal. Because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. We are told that God elects a nation, but not individuals. But if it's a bad thing for God to elect an individual, isn't it a worse thing to say that God elects a nation, a whole group of individuals? And what is a nation if it's not a group of individuals? But here it is plain that election is personal. I'm writing to that struggling, suffering, relatively new church there at Thessalonica, and I am telling you on the basis of what has been evidenced in your life, God has chosen you from the beginning. There are others who like to come along and say that election is only to service. And they might even use the John 15 passage and say, well, Christ chose us to bear fruit. He didn't choose us to save us, but once we're saved, he's going to use us. Well, that's kind of silly double talk, isn't it? Particularly when you come and look at the words of 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, because God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation. It is personal. God intends to save this one, that one, and the other one there at Thessalonica. And he intended to save them. He elected them to an eternal salvation. Well, we see then something of the divine initiative. Can't you feel the encouragement that those Thessalonian believers, persecuted and sat upon by their countrymen, that now they would begin to wonder, am I ever going to be able to make it through all of this suffering and trial and make it to the end? Well, yeah, you are. Because the boat that you are in is a boat that you are in because God said, I want you in the boat. And if God takes the initiative to put you in the boat by his plan, then you can have some measure of confidence he'll carry his work on through to the end. Not without our efforts at holiness, not without our ongoing faith, our ongoing perseverance. But God has taken the divine initiative. Secondly, Roman numeral 2, the divine impress of salvation. And by this I mean the divine mark of salvation. If God has taken the initiative, if God is doing something, there's going to be something that is seen in the individual. And I admit, the impress is the weakest of my eyes, but I felt that I had to come up with a fourth. The divine impress of salvation. And what is the first mark that God has been electing someone? We'll see it there in the latter part of verse 13. God, from the beginning, chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. When God elects to save someone, God is electing to change them. Ephesians 1 in verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Spurgeon again. How many men make the mistake of the doctrine of election altogether? And how my soul burns and boils at the recollection of the terrible evils that have accrued from the spoiling and the wresting of this glorious portion of God's glorious truth. How many are there who have said to themselves, I am elect, and have sat down in sloth. And worse than that, they have said, I am the elect of God, and with both hands they have done wickedness. They have run swiftly to every unclean thing because they have said, I am the chosen of God, irrespective of my works. Therefore, I may live as I want and do what I like. He goes on to say later, this is God's election. Election to sanctification and to faith. God chooses his people to be holy, and he chooses them to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is working Paul is working to encourage these persecuted believers. He's telling them, you're different. You're different because of God's sovereign choice. You're different because the Holy Spirit now has come and has set you apart to a life of obedience. You're not going to perish in the day of judgment. You have been loved by the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been chosen by the Father, and you are being sanctified by the Holy Spirit. But what else? What's the other part of the impress? What's the other of the marks of one having been elected? See it secondly be our believing embrace of truth. Here's the other mark. Their belief in the truth. And we see the contrast back in verse 10. Those who are unbelievers, they did not receive the love of the truth. Verse 12, that they all may be condemned. Who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So Paul is helping them to see there's a difference between you and them. And this difference is seen not in just something that you say with your lips, I am the elect of God. But it is something that is seen in the change of life. You've been sanctified by the Spirit. You have been set apart as holy. And you have a sincere commitment to the truth. Now, it's very important that we believe everything that God has given us in His Word. In our day, we are often told that as long as you are sincere, it really doesn't matter what you believe. Oh, yes, it does. You must believe the truth of God. What if a child in my care comes down with an asthma attack? And I call the doctor and the doctor says, all right, you've got to get this medicine in him right away. I'll call the pharmacist. You go get the medicine. So I jump in the car. I go get the medicine. And I'm very sincere. And I take the medicine in my earnestness, get it back home, give the medicine to the child, and the child still dies. You know why? The pharmacist mixed the wrong medicine. And I had faith, I had sincerity, but in the wrong medicine. And you need something more than just a religious experience. You need a belief, but a belief in the truth of God. It's very important that you believe the revealed truth of God. That Jesus Christ is truly man. He lived a perfect life. He was the perfect sacrifice on the cross. He was truly in the grave. He was out of the grave. And He ever lives in heaven to intercede for us. Belief of the truth. But what if someone says, I believe in Jesus and trust in His blood, but what if I should not be elect? Spurgeon answers, poor dear creature, you do not know much about the gospel, or you would never talk so. For he that believes is elect. Those who are elect unto sanctification and unto faith. And if you have faith, you are one of God's elect. You may know it and ought to know it, for it is an absolute certainty. To the one struggling to know his election, say to him then, if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you are elect. If you will cast yourself on Jesus, you are elect. I tell you, the chief of sinners, this morning I tell you in Christ's name, if you will come to God without any works of your own and cast yourself on the blood and the righteousness of Christ, if you will come now and trust in Him, you are elect. You were loved of God before the foundation of the world. For you could not believe in Christ unless God had given you the power and had chosen you to do it. Now you are safe and secure if you do but come and cast yourself on Jesus and wish to be saved and loved by Him. But do not think that any man will be saved without holiness and without faith. They have been chosen to this sanctification by the Spirit and this belief of the truth. Well, the divine initiative, the divine impress, and now thirdly, now the divine implementation of salvation. If God has had a plan from the beginning, now God implements it. Now God puts it into practice. Now God does it. And how does He do it? We're looking now at verse 14a. The divine calling. The divine calling. Verse 14. To which He called you by our gospel. The divine calling. You see the encouragement that is coming? God is the one who planned to put you in the boat. And as God planned to put you in the boat, God planned to put these marks on you, set apart to holiness and a believer in the truth. The encouragement that comes from that? And now God is the one who gave you the desire to jump in the boat. God is the one who is implementing salvation. This whole matter of calling is something very common in Paul's language and Paul's thought. 2 Thessalonians 1, we've already seen it in verse 11. Therefore, we also pray for you that our God would count you worthy of His calling. If God's going to do the work of bringing you into union with Jesus Christ, then you need to be careful as to how you live. Romans 8 and verse 30. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He called. The divine summons. The letter that has power, that opens itself up and grabs you and carries you to Christ. The divine summons, the calling of God, that's not so much a letter that is outside of us as it is something that's within. And God works on us. And God woos us. In the same way that a young man works on a young woman to woo her, and at first she's not interested, he doesn't grab her by the back of the neck and says, I'll make you interested. But he woos her more, and then more. And God, by His power, calls and exerts an influence on us in our inner thoughts so that in one day we would have been running away from the boat of salvation, and another we're jumping in with all of our might. Paul is encouraging these to go on in the Christian faith. There's all this trouble. The devil's against you. The devil's giving miracles to this man of sin to trick you and deceive you. Don't worry. There's the divine initiative. There's the divine impress. There's the divine implementation of salvation. This is what God is doing to save you. And there's an encouraging lesson for all of us, isn't there? Do you feel the power of temptation? Sometimes it crosses your mind, am I going to be one who gives in to sin and turns away from the way of holiness, the way of the Lord Jesus Christ? Sometimes do you wonder if you'll be caught up in all of the confusion when the man of sin comes and there's all that power and there's all that persecution and there's only little old you, and what are you going to do and how will you ever make it? God's planning. Christ is loving. The Holy Spirit is sanctifying. And God is calling to bring His own. That's how you will hold out. As John writes in 1 John 4 and verse 4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The divine call. Do you see it there in verse 14? This is what God is doing for you. God has called you. But what comes right in alongside of the divine call? How does God call? By our gospel. You see the human and the divine right there alongside of one another? God is going to call the Thessalonians so powerfully and make them want to jump in the boat. And how is he going to do it? By some feeble little hook-nosed Jew who gets beaten up in every other city that he goes to, standing before them and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. You see what he's saying? He called you by our gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Have you ever heard me comment on the precision and the balance of the Bible? Well, in case you missed the first 10,000 times, see it again here. God is the one who is calling. There's the divine power, and there's the human instrumentality, a little hook-nosed Jew preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And for us, you and I have the responsibility to speak our gospel. It's so much a part of us that it's our gospel. We have the responsibility to speak our gospel in Kerr Park, in the VBS, to our friends, to our family. Humanly speaking, if Paul didn't preach in Thessalonica, they wouldn't have been called. The divine call, with all of its power, depends on the human instrument that, of course, God ordained and brought there in the wonderful conversion and preservation of Paul. If we want God's name to be held sacred by men, if we want God to call men, we need to have our gospel going forward. The divine initiative, the divine impress, the divine implementation, and now fourthly, the divine imaging in salvation. What else is God going to do to encourage these Thessalonians? First of all, see with me, A, believers will share in Christ's glory, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Believers will share in Christ's glory. Philippians 3, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Glory. Believers are going to experience glory. They're going to experience glory in connection with the Lord Jesus Christ. Same thing Paul's already been encouraging them with back in the earlier chapter, verse 10. To be glorified in the saints, that's what Christ is coming to do. And to be admired among all who believe. There's a horrible end for those who are in any way connected with the man of sin. There is a horrible end for those who have been persecuting these believers. See it there in chapter 1. Christ will come, in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Surely no one sitting here this morning wants to experience that kind of shame. Surely no one here this morning wants to experience that kind of eternal destruction. But you see, the only way out is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The only way to be one who is obtaining the glory of Christ is to make sure that you're in union with Christ. These are those who embrace the truth of God. God says it in their word, and they say, amen, I believe it. God says something about bodily resurrection, and they say, amen, I believe it. God says something about the virgin birth and they don't, no, I don't think so. They say, amen. I believe it. That's what God has said. Make sure that you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what Jesus said will be true of you. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up at the last day. So what do we see in the divine imaging and salvation? Believers will share in Christ's glory. Secondly, B, a believer's glory is the goal of his calling. It's the goal of his calling. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14, to which he called you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. You remember that picture up there with the John Deere tractor portraying God in his eternal purpose, pulling along the train of the spiritual blessings. And calling is the first car over here. That's the beginning of the central blessings of salvation. And way down at the other end is the last car of glory. And you see what Paul is doing again here in 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 14. What God intends to do when He starts the process of salvation in calling you, giving a desire to jump from the boat, is that He's going to bring you all the way to eternity future. To obtaining glory. It's the same message of Romans 8 and verse 30. Whom He foreknew, whom He predestined. There's eternity past. And there's eternity future. He will be glorified. Why did God call? For the obtaining of glory. Now, why is it that Paul is writing this particular section? What's the first purpose that Paul has in writing to the Thessalonian church this second time? Do you remember something of to encourage downcast, persecuted believers? Well, here it is. This is all that God has done for you. Believe that you're going to make it. Believe that your family and others of the citizens of Thessalonica that are sitting on you because of your profession of faith, believe that you're going to endure to the end because of what God has done in planning and accomplishing your salvation. Edie writes, the ultimate destiny to which the divine choice leads them by sure steps, detailed here is participation in Christ's glory. The saved in the Savior's glory. Rich, ennobling, and eternal. The divine plan and purpose stretching from eternity and leading onward to a coming eternity. The devil may have been whispering in the ears of some believers at Thessalonica. The devil may be whispering in someone's ear here this morning, let go of Christ and I will let up on the trouble. Let go of Christ and I'll let up on the persecution. I'll let you get back with your family. I will give you your job back. Your kids will eat comfortably once again. The officers will quit beating you, but give up Christ. And the believer then and now says, no, no. I will take my trials now and not later for all eternity. I will stick with the Lord Jesus Christ who loved me, the Father who elected me, and the Father who called me, and the Holy Spirit who set me apart to a life of obedience all to the end, that I may obtain, that I may possess glorification that is found in Jesus Christ. May God seal His word to us as we come perhaps into dark and difficult days. Let's pray. Father, take these age-old truths of your word and drill deep into our hearts and minds and pour the richness of your truth and give us stability in our hearts and in our minds. Help us to see and help us to deeply appreciate all that you've done for us. Father, if you left all men to themselves and if you did not choose some for salvation, all would be lost. There is none who seeks after you. But bless God, you have elected. Bless you, O Lord Jesus Christ, you have loved us. We bless you, O Spirit of God, for having worked within us and transformed us, and having by that transformation set us apart to a life of obedience. And we thank you, O God, for the encouragement that this brings to us, that you who have begun a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Fulfill your word. We pray that for some sitting here this morning on the outside, those who know that they're not in the boat, O God, we pray that you would make them to long to be in the boat. For even by that longing, it would indicate that you are powerfully calling them. Give them desires to jump in the boat of salvation. We pray this in Christ's mighty name. Amen. Amen.